You know, it's unfortunate to say that as we seek to live the Christian life, we know that there's going to be people and things that are against us. I mean, do you recognize that? We have an enemy. You know, it's kind of, again, difficult to think that we would be good-natured and good-hearted. We want to share the gospel with people. We want to love people. We want to show mercy. We want to free people from sin. We want to, you know, come against injustice and so on and so forth. But to recognize there are people that are enemies of that, that would come against us in terms of that work. In fact, the first slide says very clearly that, well, actually, go to the second slide, Kelly, actually. We'll just go back to that briefly. But the second slide, sorry, next slide. So wherever God's work is moving forward, opposition is sure to come. And that's by definition. Now, we do have to remember when we're facing that opposition that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that come against us in the dark, the powers that come from the dark forces. And so therefore, we need to be prepared for that. You know, I do believe that when we are facing opposition, sometimes that opposition is fairly it's fairly innocent, if you will. Like, in other words, certain people that are under deception don't know they're under deception. Like, they are good-hearted people, and they're just thinking wrong things and believing wrong things and trying to accomplish good. And then there are nefarious people. Then there are people that are set on evil and do want to particularly come and attack you or deceive you because they are actually opposed. Like, they're bad-hearted people in terms of what they are doing. And so ultimately, as we engage with the book of Joshua in chapter 9, we're going to see both aspects of that. When I say here that, you know, it's on the macro and the micro level in terms of, again, God's work moving forward and then opposition coming along, like, you're going to see that statewide. You're going to see that countrywide. You're going to see that worldwide, to recognize that God is always trying to reveal himself. He's always trying to manifest himself. He's always trying to bring people to himself. And to recognize Satan is doing just the opposite, discrediting God, devaluing God, convincing people they shouldn't follow him. You're going to see that in big swathy type things. But what I want us to think about is more is what happens personally on the micro level. Again, where you're trying to do a good thing for God, where you're trying to address need, or you're trying to address poverty, or whatever it might be, and then people come against you. You know, you're praying for a person, you're witnessing the gospel to them, and you're trying to set up conversations where you're, you know, drawing them more to Christ and explaining to them the truth of who he is, and all of a sudden, this person comes along and they're corrupting your influence. As you're calling a person, this other person is calling that person, and they're trying to convince them that what you're saying is wrong. We just have to realize that that's the reality of the Christian life. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says this: anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. You know, anyone that is promoting the work of God, you will be persecuted, and things will come against us. I mean, there is an aspect of looking at that saying, if I'm not being persecuted, if I'm not finding opposition, if people around me of the world are applauding what I'm doing, well, maybe I'm not doing the right things. Like maybe I'm not speaking enough about Jesus. Maybe I'm not being godly enough in terms of what I'm doing. And so we never do things for the intent of being persecuted. Like, some people live their Christian life and, like, they bother me in the way they live their Christian life. If I wasn't a Christian, I would persecute them in terms of the way they conduct themselves. But, you know, so we don't do things like, I'm going to overtly express the things of Christ so that it makes you uncomfortable. Like, it brings Jesus in places that he shouldn't be. You know, like, praising God every time something happens at work. Hallelujah, I screwed a bolt on a nut. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. Come on. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, there are ways that we can express our Christian life that is just weird to the world. And then so therefore, we don't do things in order to bring persecution, but there should be an aspect of the way we live our Christian life that rubs people the wrong way. And so therefore, if we are being persecuted, if there is opposition come to us, then that ultimately is a good thing. And we're going to see this naturally in Joshua chapter 9. But that last slide, now go backwards, Kelly. Something as we talked about this event that God orchestrated in terms of his word being validated, the people's minds being a challenge in terms of just what they understood about what they were committing to entering the promised land, you know, having certain tribes on Mount Gerizim that is reinforcing the blessings of God on Mount Ebal in terms of the curses of God, Joshua and the priests being in the middle to be reading the word of God, and they're affirming in terms of their amen. You know, a great point that someone brought up after the message is just think about the acoustics. Just think about God orchestrating this between these mountains and the acoustics that it provided. So again, it's all about God making sure they got it, making sure they understood, you know, in terms of just our following him. Just understand, God does not want us to be following him blind. He wants us to be informed. He wants us to know. He wants to know who he is. He wants to know what he has said. He wants us to know what we're committing ourselves to, what are we getting ourselves into. You know, when Jesus is talking about, you know, a person building a building, what person builds a building and doesn't count the cost? That doesn't think about what is this going to take from me to accomplish this? And he actually encourages us as his disciples, count the cost. Like, this is what the Christian life is going to mean. People aren't going to like you. You're going to have to be disciplined in terms of being in the word and being in prayer. You're going to have to, you know, die and take on your cross and die to yourself in terms of the life that he's calling you to. So again, count the cost. And that's a lot of what Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal was. Do you recognize the blessings I'm going to give if you follow me? Do you recognize the cursings that are going to be in your life if you don't follow me? But again, it's all about God looking for our benefit as we seek to glorify him. It's never about who God is. God never does anything so he's improved, because he can't be improved. He is perfect. He is everything he will ever be, and he always has been everything that he is. He doesn't need us to praise him or follow him for him to be who he is. So everything that God is doing and calling us to his glory is always to our benefit in terms of what he's fostering in our lives. So now we can go forward. Sorry about that. Just had to make that point as far as last week's message. But again, wherever God's work is moving forward, opposition is sure to come, macro and micro. And then the next slide, sometimes it will be with power, and sometimes it will be with deception. So read with me in Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 4a. It says here, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, heard about Jericho, heard about Ai, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done into Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. So again, just let's stop right there. Just realize, again, when we talk about that opposition, when we talk about us living the Christian life, moving the kingdom of God forward, and the opposition that we face, sometimes that is going to come on us straight. It's going to come on us, you know, right in front of us. People that, with strength and power, they're just kind of trying to overwhelm you. You have your belief, you have your provision, you have your power. Well, we're going to come with our belief, we're going to come with our power, and we're going to come against you. Sometimes that's the way attack is going to come. And then another time, people are going to come, and they're not going to seem like they're attacking you. They're going to come to you, and they're going to be deceiving you in terms of what you're doing. And that's the thing that we have to be aware of. Again, when we think about the opposition that's coming from to us, again, sometimes we're going to see it just for what it is, but we also have to realize that sometimes that attack is going to come because it's coming by virtue of deception. People coming to us, and they're acting like our friends. They're acting like they want to serve us. They want to be with us, and yet it's just the opposite. They're being nefarious in terms of their intents. You know, I wonder at what point we might decide that it's almost better to have someone come right at us. Maybe something we can appreciate about those people that are very brash and bold, and you talk about Jesus and they have an argument against him, and no, it shouldn't be this, and well, at least I know where you're coming from. Like at least come to me and let me know what I'm battling about. Okay, five kings, it's 50,000 people. Okay, I can manage that. I can see it right in front of me. But these people come and say, oh, we're just weak travelers, and we really don't have enough, and can you make a treaty with us because we're so weak? And I mean, which is easier to deal with? And so again, I think we have to be prepared for both in terms of our Christian life. I think it's what we internalize from this passage, but to what extent you then to internalize something about what you would actually appreciate more. And maybe again, when that person is coming right at you, it's like, okay, well, at least I know what I've got with that person. And so now, just reading on in chapter 9, in terms of just what the nature of this ruse is, it says they resorted to a ruse in verse 4. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." Do you think I'm going to make a point about that? Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. And so first of all, we have to recognize when this deception comes, it all looks so good and so convincing. You know, when someone comes to you and it seems like they have need, they broker on your compassion, like you're a caring person. You don't want to assign nefarious intents to people, right? It's hard to do that. That's the next to the next. I mean, it's also hard to attribute deception to others. Like, it's hard to say someone comes and, again, just think of a same situation in your life where someone really doesn't have a need, but they come to you like they have a need. It happens all the time when it comes to the church. You know, people that work in food pantries or needs ministries or whatever, happens all the time. Well, how many churches have you called? Just how many Thanksgiving baskets have you received? You know, but they come with some aspect of need and you know, figuring us to be compassionate, taking it very hard in a situation. I think you're lying to me. I think you're deceiving me. You know, something that we do as human beings and even more so as believers, we do take what we think and we project that on other people. Like, we realize that we're good-natured people. We realize that we're compassionate. We realize that we really would never lie. I would never, you know, take advantage of some person's situation and benefit myself in the context of that. But we have to recognize, again, there are certain people in the world that are like that. That ultimately we are called to be aware as believers in terms of the nature of people coming to us. Again, to remember, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting the principalities and powers. But again, sometimes those people are coming with this deception. But really, 9:14 is the key. They didn't consult the Lord. You know, think about how consistently God seeks to be in our lives, how available God is in terms of helping us make decisions, how available God is to give us wisdom, give us power, give provision, ultimately doing all that we would need to accomplish that will. You know, when we think about God's will for the earth, God's will for the state, God's will for this town, God's will for your family, God's will for you, God is always trying to foster that. You know, you can always, at any point in time in your life, say, "God, I want to be in your page. I want to follow your ways." And God will say, "Okay, it's about time. Let's go." God will never say to you, "Oh, well, boy, I really hadn't thought about that. I hadn't thought about how human might be used. Boy, I didn't factor you into my I didn't factor you into my plan. God would never say that. God is always waiting for us to get on board. And so the key is that we're seeking him. See, the problem is they did this according to their wisdom, according to their evaluation. Oh, let me see if what you're saying is true. Let me taste that bread. Let me look at those clothes. Let me look at those patches, as opposed to seeking God. Now, if you can bring up James 1:5, this is the great promise of God providing wisdom for anyone in any situation. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, I don't think this is, I mean, certainly this is more so when it comes to wisdom and accomplishing God's plan. Now, I think God's plan, you know, involves earthly things like raising children, right decisions that I have in raising children, in fostering healthy things in terms of such situations. I mean, it's not, God, give me wisdom about what number I should choose for the Powerball. That's not the kind of wisdom God's talking about here. But in terms of wisdom that, again, I'm on board. I want to follow your plan. I want to see the work of God fostered. God, give me wisdom. Boy, this person is coming to me, and it seems like they're in need. Boy, my neighbor is in this situation, or, a co-worker's in this situation. I heard about this in town. Is this a right situation to engage in? God, help me. Help me to see. You know, something that I pray often is if there are people with nefarious intent, expose that. If there are people that are promoting injustice, expose that, God. Expose that to me. Help me to see it as I seek to accomplish your will, and both individually and as a pastor of the church. But, you know, God offers us this wisdom that the thing the Bible says we lack in that is we don't believe. And we don't ask. We don't ask and we don't believe. And so we can trust God for that. You know, I think a great aspect of where wisdom is necessary, the place where balance oftentimes is, even in this context, and what we might find as we're seeking to minister to people, you know, particularly as people are coming to us with need, they're coming to us with wisdom, with weakness, and what we would do in terms of ministering to them. You know, the balance between care and personal responsibility. You know, when we talk to people, and again, you like even when you think about this situation, okay, you're asking for us to identify with you, you're asking us to care for you, but where is the personal responsibility? Like, did you not know how far away Canaan was? Like, could you think about what kind of clothes you would need to bring in terms of they wouldn't be patchy? Like, how many pairs of shoes would you take for a long journey? Like, there's an aspect of personal responsibility that's part of every dynamic. You know, what I find is that those people who care have a tendency to care too much and don't think about personal responsibility, and those people that are oriented to personal responsibility can tend not to care. And so what we have to make sure is that we maintain that balance. Like, we never have care for someone without talking about personal responsibility, and we never have emphasized personal responsibility of people without talking about care. You know, when you think about the states that people are in, you know, sometimes the conversations, maybe it's more in my head than necessarily people, is you've taken 20 years to get in the condition that you're in. And now you're coming to me to solve it now? Like now I have to stop everything I'm doing because you've been making bad choices for 20 years and now me? You know, that's a substantive thing for people to be confronted with. That there's a reality because basically their choices, as much as their choices have gotten them into a situation, their choices are going to get them out of the situation. And so if we're not the ones saying, hey, here's the mirror. Look at yourself. Look at the decisions you've made. Then they'll never change. They'll never get out of the situation they're in. But never let that give you a hard heart. That's what I had to protect myself from. Don't have a hard heart. That actually I do care about where you are. So let's see what we can do to move forward. Let's see what we can do to give you a hand up rather than a hand out. Like I said, again, the balance of care and personal responsibility, the balance between truth and grace, you know, the balance in terms of, again, where, again, someone is coming to us. Someone is trying to rationalize something. They're trying to justify something. They're trying to make themselves comfortable in terms of what God doesn't want them to do. There was one time I ministered to a person, someone that, you know, and you're always free to do this. Someone comes to me, I've got a friend pastor, and I'd like you to talk to him. And so it's one of those situations where someone came to me, I've got a friend pastor, and I want you to talk to them. And it's pretty clear, 10 minutes in the conversation, is that she wanted, the reason why I was there, is she wanted me as a pastor to justify why she should get a divorce. And this is probably 4 or 5 years ago, maybe pre-COVID at least. Well, that's like 10 years ago, right? No. So basically, like, she's trying to rationalize that and justify there's her husband this and her husband that and her husband this. And the thing I said to her is, you know something? God hates divorce. And so what I can assure you right now is if you leave this coffee shop and become resolved to follow his will, to seek his provision, and be the wife that you desire for him, that he would want you to be, I'll get that right, I guarantee you, God, you'll be moving on the page God's on. So right now, sight unseen, first time I'm meeting, I'm not going to give you justification for that. I'm going to lead you to the truth. Like, you can be on God's page right now. If you decide first and foremost, no, I'm not going to pursue a divorce. I'm going to first choose to be the believer I'm supposed to be and to be the wife that I'm supposed to be. And so, but that's just an example of that balance of truth and grace, that balance of care and person. Like, yeah, I'm compassionate towards your situation. Yeah, really, it's too bad that you're in that place, but boy, there's truth here. There's a reality of God that's the very thing that God will promote. So again, when we're dealing with this deception, again, and sometimes people are just innocent, all they see is the need they have, and they're just coming to you to rescue them. They're not nefarious. They're not trying to trick you up. They're just, you're my last resort. But sometimes that wisdom that we need in terms of, you know, because even if they're not seeking to deceive you, they're still deceived. And we have to work through that deception, even in terms of their life. And then the people of Israel here are not doing that. You know, the main question I think this passage leads us to is how often do we find ourselves doing something without depending on the resources of God? How many times are we even accomplishing things that God would desire and we're not relying on his resources? Again, we're not in the Word. We're not in the Spirit. We're not in prayer. We're not in the fellowship of believers. We're not engaging with the Holy Spirit. Like all those things that God says, again, come to me, engage with me, learn from me, let me empower you. You know what I think really does happen? You know, maybe particularly when it comes to the Holy Spirit, is we really don't want the Holy Spirit to control us. The reason why spiritual power is not flowing through us, the reason why God isn't working the way that he would want. We're not receiving this wisdom. We're not receiving this guidance. It's not a light bulb that shines over here and God over there. At least potentially, it's because we really don't want to hear the voice of God. Because too often, we just want to be independent. Too often, I just want to do what I do. And I don't want the Holy Spirit disrupting that. That there are aspects of my life that I'm just hanging on to, and I'm not going to let this go. And so then we really never receive the power of God. We never really can have the dependence that God would want us to have. But that's then just reflected in, now as I'm engaging with the things of God, how much am I conscious of bringing God into the situation? You know, when you think about what the Israelites are doing, again, they have just powerfully had two victories in terms of battle. They very powerfully went to Mount Gerizim and Mount Abel, connected with God and glorious. Oh, God is great. And yes, I'm convinced of those blessings. Yes, I'm convinced in his word. Yes, I'm committed to all these things. Huh, I think I can handle this situation. What? Like you wouldn't think, Joshua, in the way that God has led you to say, hey, God, by the way, check, pulse check, gut check, heart check. What do you think about this, God? But he doesn't do it. And yet how often, that's exactly how we were. We just go along and not really welcome God into our lives. And again, how much are we in the Word? How much are we in the Spirit? How much are we in prayer? How much are we in the fellowship of the ministry? How much are we seeking the Spirit? How much are we believing that he's there? How much are we believing that he's there? Like, I'm facing temptation. I'm facing sin. Holy Spirit, you are within me trying to bear your fruit. I'm having a conversation with my wife, and the only thing I think about is being angry. You have the Holy Spirit in you bearing his fruit. Will you believe that? Will you accept that in this moment, God has an absolute direction that I should go, and everything I need to do it is in me and in here? Bottom line. That again, the whole... Boy, I'd like to overcome sin. Boom, the Holy Spirit is here to help you. I want to witness to this person. Boom, the Holy Spirit is... I want to start this ministry. I want to preach to the... Boom, the Holy Spirit's wherever God would lead. Boy, I want to serve in the cabaret. I want to do... Boom, the Holy Spirit's... I can't do that. I can't see sin. Boom, the Holy Spirit's with you. But are you availing yourself of him? Do you believe that he's here? Like in that moment, are you saying, Holy Spirit, I believe because of what the Bible says that you're in me. So I'm believing that your power's there. So make it evident. Help me. But if we're not going to battle with that, see, that's where I say the most of the time we're going to battle. I don't want that because I want to do what I want to do. But it really is another form of forgetting. We just forget. Like we're in this situation where, you know, we've done pretty good accomplishing the will of God. We fought the battles. We've done the thing. You know, God, maybe I don't need you for this one. Well, there's not much of life. Well, we certainly don't have to. There's not much of life that God doesn't want to be welcomed in. Like every aspect of your life, God would say, hey, do it to my glory. Hey, I want to be praying. I'm cutting the Lord today, God. Now, is there spiritual power that God's going to provide so your lines are really straight and the cut it all? Maybe not. Not that, unless your neighbor really cares about. But God, I want to glorify you in this. I want to be thinking about you when I'm doing this. Like I'm glorying in the fact, oh my gosh, I can't believe that I have grass to cut. Thank you, God. Boy, as I'm cutting the grass, who's outside? Ooh, that neighbor's outside cutting his hedges. Maybe I'll pretend I run out of gas and go. Like looking for godly intent, looking for godly. God, I'm doing this to your glory. I'm doing the dishes. God, I want to glorify you in that. God wants to be present in every situation we're in. Are we? Do we want to welcome him? Just in case there is a, like you think you're cutting the grass just because you're cutting the grass, but really, you're cutting the grass because your neighbor is going to be outside, and all of a sudden, his wife has cancer. And all of a sudden, you're the person God has exactly in that position. See, that's what following the kingdom of God is like. Where all of a sudden, you think you're just doing simple life, and then all of a sudden, boom, it's go time. So now, how dependent are we? That's why we have to be dependent on God. Like, God, you're present with me. I'm doing this for you, and... Yeah, so whatever caused Joshua to say, I don't need to consult God, he was wrong. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a good thing to have in our minds as we think about this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. We've kind of been talking about that, haven't we? That's the verse that says, God says, welcome me into everything, commit your ways to me, all the ways submit to him. And so now we have to catch up. And then lastly, Warren Wiersbe. You can't beat Warren Wiersbe in terms of these quotes. We don't seek God's will like customers who look at options, but as servants who listen for orders. We don't seek God's will like customers who look at options, but as servants who listen for orders. You know, there's an aspect of American consumerism, and this is how the influence, the deception of the world is everywhere. You read a magazine, you watch a television program, there's the influence of evil there. Deception is right there before you. And even the consumerism that we have in America changes the way we engage with God. Like all of a sudden, God, now you're telling me something, and okay, that's an option, I'll consider it. But then I have this other option over here. I mean, don't we think like that? Like, this can't be absolute, because I have freedom. I have choices. I'm an American. I have a right to grab the gusto and do the thing and have it my way. And right? No. Orders. Servant. God, what do you want? I will do it. That's how we, in that request for wisdom, in the balance we're seeking, the wisdom we're seeking, discernment that we're seeking, yeah, we're listening for orders. The next slide. Never enough time. But as much as God gives us wisdom specifically, he also calls us to be wise as serpents and meek as doves. You know, there is as much as we're in a moment and we want wisdom, God help me with that wisdom, there is an aspect of the Christian life where we're building that wisdom up. Like, I like when Joshua starts asking questions. Like when someone comes to us with need, someone comes with a plan or a path or whatever, never has said, like, who are you? What does this mean? Where is this going? Why does this need to happen? What does God think about this? You know, there are certain questions we should always be asking people to figure out, is this of God or is this not of God? Are you trying to pull the wool over my eyes or are you honest? You know, I love to be able to have a conversation with someone, and you ask them a set of questions, and you get down the road 15 or 20 minutes, and then they say something that is contradictory to what they said at the beginning. Oh, wait a minute, but you said that you have 2 kids. Why is it 4 kids now? You know, I've been in situations like that. Well, my 4 kids, wait a minute, I want to ask you the question, you had 2 kids. Oh, but the way when I've been telling the story, it's been 4 kids, so I was honest over here, but then my dishonest lie came. So we wise as serpents and meek as doves. So there were things that they might have noticed in the context of this. I've said some of them already. But if from a distant country, why do you need to make a treaty with you? In other words, if you're from a distant country, like God's plan is for us to take Canaan, it's to take Palestine. We don't need to make a treaty with you. What does that matter? Like, it's not even substantive who you are. And clearly, with how poor you are, we shouldn't be afraid of you anyways. We're the ones that are in power. You're the ones that are weak. Why would we make a treaty with you? Secondly, if you are delegates from a distant land, why wouldn't you have servants making bread along the way? That's the way that it would happen. You don't, in that culture, in that time frame of history, you don't pack bread for a long journey and say, okay, this bread is going to last the 3 months it takes for us to get here. No, bread doesn't last that long. So what would delegates from a foreign country have? They would have grain that they would take, and servants would make bread every day, and they'd throw the moldy stuff out. You know, you think about the lack of refrigeration, the lack of preservatives that we have in food, you know, with not having it then, you couldn't travel. What's a long distance country? Is it 3 months? 4 months? Well, the longer it is, the more problematic it becomes that you thought that your bread would last that long. Delegates from a foreign country would be better prepared and bring changes of clothes to make the best impression. So it wouldn't be like what, you've been traveling 3 months in those clothes and that's what you thought of? Again, wisdom that would just be there. If they were from far away, they would need provisions to get home too. Like, in other words, if you're here and you've got moldy bread, how are you going to deal with the travel home? Like, you have to get back. So I mean, so much just doesn't fit. But they're not thinking that they're being taken advantage of, and it happens to believers a lot, you know, being taken and again, it is our it's all that's good about who we are as believers, compassionate, caring. God calls us to be that to the nth degree. But we have to be wise. We have to look at personal responsibility. We have to look at, like, what's the progress going to be? Like, I can't help you just to keep you where you are. I have to help you to move you ahead. Because no one is benefited by living in neutral. You know, I want to prevent you from going backwards. But then, you know, once we have you in neutral comparison to going backwards, now let's move forward. And again, that's part of the wisdom that we bring. I think I read now, right? So eventually the truth comes out, it always does, in verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them, so the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kiphrah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now." And so the truth always comes out. You know, again, that's my prayer a lot of times. Please let the truth come out. When I'm dealing with dicey situations, God, help the truth to come out. That's a good prayer to be praying. But again, do they hear the people talking? You know, just imagine Israelites hear the Gibeonites. Oh, we really got over on them. You know, did you talk to your cousin? By the way, Gibeon is like 25 miles away from Gilgal. That's how close they are. They're not from this distant country. And so it always comes out, but oh, to be a leader. oh, to be the one that's calling the shots. Oh, to be the one that has to face the people, and like face the people that are deceiving you, be deceived, then you face the people that are bearing the implications of the deception. Not, you know, we need more. The world needs more leaders. The church needs more leaders. Families need more leaders. But it's not always a fun place to be. You know, a promise made is to be a promise kept. You know, noble of them when they find the deception. You know something? We committed. Our word is our bond. I made a promise. Like, even if you, like the next line says, even if the world uses ungodly means to deceive us, we don't resort to ungodly means. Even though they use ungodly means to deal with us, we don't use ungodly means to deal with them. And so a promise made is a promise kept. Now, King Saul broke this promise. In 2 Samuel 21, under David's reign, the Gibeonites come to David. You know something? Well, actually, God, I think it caused a drought in the land. And remember, when those blessings, every time there was a drought in Israel, what's happening? Oh, wait a minute, God. You must be telling us something. There's no rain. The crops aren't growing. You know, but so it causes a day. Well, it's because of the Gibeonites. It's because of what Saul did in killing trying to eradicate the earth of Gibeonites. And I won't go into 2 Samuel 21, but if you want that as your homework, you can do that. But we don't do ungodly things to others just because they do ungodly things to us. That's like really important. That's like, Don't get in arguments. Don't, especially about insignificant things. Like remember, relationship, people, gospel is more important than winning. It's more important than being right. Don't let your ire get up and your anger and your mean. I knew I was going to do that. When I saw him there, I said, those are not going to last through the Sunday sermon. So don't watch yourself. Watch yourself when you're passionate about things that are secondary in nature and how that passion can lead you to ungodly things. Especially when you talk about the Patriots. Like it's okay for other people to like other teams. Like they don't have, everyone doesn't have to like the Red Sox, you know. Oh, you know the Red. You know I'm not talking about sports. I'm talking about politics. I'm talking about social issues. It is always easier to be a Monday morning quarterback. You know, this is all, oh, to be a leader. And it's always easier to be the one after the decision is made to point out the problems. You know, don't be part of the problem, be part of the solution, that cliche. You know, don't be the one that's pointing the finger at the leader when he's in that position because you wanted him to be in that position. And sometimes leaders are going to make mistakes. Sometimes they're going to do things wrong. I tell people, I never promise to get it right the first time. I'm trying. That's what I'm shooting for. But at least give me a second time, and I may need a third. Well, you never called me back. Okay, I'll accept that. But did you ask me again? Did you send me another email? You know, did you ask to have that conversation? So again, I think there's a position that we have in wherever you are a leader and the places you are where you're a follower, you know, where you're under leadership, and always making sure that engagement is what God wants to be. And again, don't be a Monday morning quarter. See, it's always fine. It's always fine to bring things up, but it's the way you bring it up. It's the way you address the problem. See, I always welcome input. I always welcome comments. What do you think about what we did? What do you think about this cabaret? What do you think about the lights? Yeah, bring me your comments. But when you bring me your comments, don't be a surprise. So what are you going to do next year to make it better? Because that's where the next point is. If you don't like what is or was done, maybe put yourself in position to make decisions the next time. Boy, I hate the way the trees look. Well, then you be the one that sets up the trees. I'm not talking, these look great, don't they? And again, applause to all those people that did it. You know, great, but you know, you really don't like it? Oh, I really didn't like that song she sang. Oh, I didn't really like the thing they did. Well, why weren't you the one that was participating? Why weren't you the one that was in leadership making decisions? And yet leaders also do their best to make the, are we actually gonna finish this passage? We can actually finish this passage. So the whole, the grumbling people, again, the Monday morning quarterbacks, the whole assembly, 18b, the whole assembly grumbling against the leader, but all it is answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord. Okay, I read that. The 21, they continued, let them live, let me start in 20. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you? Well, actually, you live near us. You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve us as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servants Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and this is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and this is what they are to this day. You know, it is true that the Gibeonites never caused an issue for Israel. They remain servants. You know, part of me says with their good hearts, like they even, like you, why would you do a good thing deceptively? You know, in terms of like, what does that say what's in your heart? But in the end, they seem to have good hearts. The next, they continue to serve in the temple and are believed to be the temple servants, the Nethinim, which means given ones, ones given to serve, mentioned in Ezra 2, 40 through 43 and 58, and then Nehemiah 3, 26. But they really should have taken a lesson from Rahab. Like the right thing for them to do, even as a people, to say, you know, all the things they have said to Joshua, we fear God. We know what he's done in Egypt. We know what he's done in Palestine. We want to come to him. I mean, remember Rahab saying that? What was God's response to Rahab? Okay, you're saved. Do you think at the giving of this case, you know something? We recognize the glory of God. We are your servants. We're close by, but please, we want to be believers. We want to follow your God. And so that would have been like what appears to be this fairly good-hearted people that do this deceptive thing. Like I don't know what nature of the honor of God they had in their minds when they did it, but it seems the result is they had the honor of God. They served in the temple, and they were influenced. They were influenced by the Jews more than the Jews being influenced by them. And so, but ultimately, the right path that he should have taken is, yes, I believe, I recognize who God is, and I want to become part of Israel. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these accounts that we find in Scripture and all the things that it teaches us about ourselves and about the situations we might deal with. Father, I do pray that we never want to assign deception to people, but I pray that more and more we would be adept at recognizing the deception that is there, to identify it for what it is, and then determine the decisions we would make based on your will and your purpose, and not based on the deception. Father, we do recognize that the world is under deception generally, that they are blinded by the kingdom of darkness, that they are blinded to you, they're blinded to your Son, they're blinded to his cross. And again, some with innocent orientation and others with nefarious. I just pray that again we just generate the ability to discern the difference and discern the different approach we would take to those people. I just pray that we would be people of truth and grace, that we would be people of care and yet reinforcing personal responsibility as you as the God of the heavens always does throughout Scripture. And so, Father, we thank you for the time we've had together. I pray that you could just continue to grow us in our fellowship, help all the activity that we accomplish to be safe and good and again, preparing for what I hope to be a thing that you will bless and honor as we seek to bless and honor you and your Son. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.